All right, we are on the air. And so let's pray. Hallelujah. Lord, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for this room that we can meet in together, Lord, and that it's relatively comfortable in here.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for Greater Portland Christian School that provides this place for us, Lord. Ask your blessing over them and their direction. And for each of our lives, Lord, we ask for your blessings for our direction, Lord, as we listen intently for the leading of your Spirit in our lives. I pray we would each press in more with each passing day, Lord, as the signs of the times point ever more towards prophetic fulfillment. Lord, we seek earnestly to be in fulfillment of your will. Lead us and direct us by your Spirit, Lord. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to each of us, O Lord God. And as we open your word tonight, we pray your Spirit would open it to us, Lord, that we might receive it, that we might be edified and encouraged and exhorted and directed in the way we are to go. Thank you for providing it for us, Lord, as nourishment for our lives and our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I officially welcome everyone back. From those of us who didn't go anywhere but had the others, travelers, come to us, they have to say it was a real blessing to have three generations around the table, kids and grandkids. It was very nice, a real blessing. Many, many things to be thankful for.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And one thing I'm grateful for is you all have made it back safely. We have been discussing Revelation chapter 17, and I almost said Daniel because I spent quite a bit of time cross-referencing Revelation 17 with Daniel 7. There are quite a number of cross-references available to us that has a cameo appearance by just a walk-on. So there is a lot of cross-reference. You'll hear, Lord willing, you'll hear me talking about Daniel 7 as we get farther into this chapter. But we made it as far as verse 6 in Revelation 17. And we've been talking at length about this woman that John sees. Just to review it, I'll read 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And we discussed some of the cross-references there to Daniel. And I started speaking. It was a hard place to finish 2 weeks ago when we last had a class. It's hard to backtrack and come to who this woman, I believe, is. It's not something to be trivialized, and you could just teach the text, but I think the text without some background loses a lot of its flavor and a lot of its purpose. Yeah, sure. So, the religious system first established in Babylon has continued throughout history. So we're talking about a religious system here. It's not simply this mysterious harlot that we talk about. It's a religious system. I hope this comes back to your remembrance of what we've talked about in weeks past. It has existed and has continued throughout history. It's not something that's only reserved for here in the end times. It's been sort of hidden and buried beneath some veneer, and we'll talk about that. But it's been present throughout history, and it's one of the reasons why God judged Judah as well for that paganism, for that false religion that they were practicing, rather than what he gave them. The propagation of this Babylonian religion was not limited and is not limited to Israel, but has made its way to nations throughout the world. And we are seeing it more clearly today. The Lord is separating the sheep from the goats. You can see it if you're looking for it. And you probably don't if you're not looking for it. The wheat and the tares are beginning to be separated. And when did Jesus say it was okay to separate the wheat from the tares?
When the harvest
came. All right, so the harvest is at hand, and we're beginning to see the separation of the wheat and the tares even now, because I believe that time is close. And I spoke of Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 17 to 19. Perhaps you already wrote that one down. That's fine. Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19. The people say, "We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers." This is Israel speaking. "Our kings and our princes," excuse me, this is more correctly Judah speaking. The kingdom of Judah. "Our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then," for back then when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, "we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, 'And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven,'" a recurring phrase, "'and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?'" Implying that the women did it and the men also gave them permission to do so. But here's repeated references to this Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 17, verse 18, I gave you that one as well. "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me," the Lord says. So you've got this repeated references to the Queen of Heaven. I also read to you, and I'm not going to read it again, but 2 weeks ago we did Ezekiel 8, verses 12 to 14. Because there was a reference to the women who were sitting and weeping for Tammuz. And we'll get into a little bit of who is that. And where did this whole tradition of the Queen of Heaven even come from? I mean, you can go through Scripture and just kind of push that aside and assume it's just some foreign god, but it's good to get into the background a bit to have some substance to what you believe. But it's... it is what we're calling the Babylonian, quote, religion. Historically, Babylon began in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, when Nimrod, who was a fierce hunter and a rebel against God, was not a God-fearing person. He built a city, and he wanted that city to have a tower that would reach all the way to God. And you know the name of that tower, that's the Tower of Babel. As a result of that, because that city was built based upon rebellion, Babylon has always been a representation of religion without God. Religion, in fact, it is anti-God. Man's religion as opposed to God's religion. And we spoke about James 1, 26, 27. What true religion is, James says, is... pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's James 1:27. So it's a matter of the heart, of loving your neighbor, loving those who are in need and providing for them. So Babylon then is the religious capital of the world. And in the future tribulation period, it will be. Babylon is depicted by a woman who is bedecked here with jewels and pearls and wearing these fine garments. And it's just to show how ornate religion has become without having a heart. So it's just an external with nothing internal. And there's a lot of religion in the world today that's just like that. Now, we've seen the description of the mystery of Babylon the Great, described here as the harlot. A harlot being an unfaithful person, an unfaithful woman in this case. And if he's using the great harlot, here is an example of an unfaithful religion. then it should be that we can find examples in history of this kind of unfaithfulness in the history of the world today. There are many examples. I mentioned Nimrod earlier in Genesis 10 and 11. It's very instructive. Nimrod was the first person who really rebelled against God and formed organized religion opposed to God. He wanted to have a tower built, as I said, that went all the way to heaven, Tower of Babel, and he wanted people to form the religion of man as opposed to the religion of God. But there are some interesting facts, not necessarily found in Scripture, but very well documented. You can check them out through many historical writings, and Wikipedia is loaded with information corroborated by many ancient writings. So here are some interesting facts about history. Nimrod was married, and he had a wife whose name was Semiramis. S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. Semiramis founded a Babylonian religion. She founded her own religion. And interestingly, this religion is the same religion that I think we're talking about here in the Mystery of Babylon, the harlot. This is a religion that is not the religion of God. It's the religion of mankind. Remember that these are those people. This is an important note. The people we're looking at in Revelation 17, these are those people who didn't take the warnings of Jesus to the church of Laodicea. Remember back when we were doing Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches? And we taught that as the seven churches being historical ages. They were actually churches. And I believe of the many, many churches that existed in the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, the Lord chose seven churches whose behaviors matched the ages between the time of John and the time of the tribulation. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He says, let's see, during the 1800s there's going to be this type of behavior, be a revival. I'll pick that church of Philadelphia. During the time of the end, men's lovers want to grow cold, so I'll pick Laodicea, because that's what's going on there. But if you cross-reference Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, especially verse 17, you understand that this is the age of Laodicea. Revelation 3:17, just for instance, backing up a couple of months, Jesus says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. So Jesus offered advice to those who thought they were rich. These are those people who did not take Jesus' advice. Are you with me? So they didn't have ears to hear. Let those who have ears to hear, implying that some don't have those ears. And that is the religion that's left once Jesus is taken out of the picture. Once all the true believers are taken out of the picture, when all the wheat is removed, all that's left is the tares. So but this is the world religion that we're talking about. Now, what do we know about Nimrod's wife's religion? Well, she shrewdly conceived this religion based on the promises. We can see it based on the promises of Genesis 3:15, which says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and she shall bruise him, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And here's what she did. She claimed that she gave birth to a son whom she said was miraculously conceived. In other words, he was not the son of Nimrod. She had an immaculate conception. She had a virgin birth. She also claimed that she was part of the religious system, so that all the symbols of her religion, all the icons of her religion, showed a mother and a child, Madonna and child. This goes back to ancient times, far before the time of Christ. She also claimed that she was there, this woman was at the center of her religion, and the child she gives birth to, she claims, is a virgin. She also claimed that her son was indeed the Savior and Redeemer of the world. Sounds very familiar. Here's the real thing, though. Semiramis wanted worship from people around her, so she called herself the Queen of Heaven. And as the Queen of Heaven, she proposed that certain things could happen to those that related to her that could not happen if you didn't relate to her. For example, she believed that there was to be a purging period after death in which you could purge your sin and still be saved even if you died in your sin, a purging process. She believed that if you followed the sacraments of her religion, you did all the things her religion told you to do, you did the stuff of her religion, followed the sacraments, that would bring you salvation. Do the sacraments, you get salvation. In fact, she had a whole order of priests of her religion who would put water on their people. They called it holy water. And when they would put the holy water on the believers of Semiramis's religion, those people would be cleansed of their sin. It doesn't stop there. She said, I need a counterpart to these priests. So Semiramis, again, all this, you can look it up, it's there. She established a whole order of virgins who wore long robes and were dedicated specifically to the work of Semiramis. If you happen to be a Roman Catholic today, and you hear all this about Semiramis, you say, can that possibly be true? Let me say to you, it's not only possibly true, it's in the historical record. This is fact. We know this to be the case, and yes, it does look like there are some really significant parallels to the Roman Church today from the religion of Semiramis. But I want to hasten to say that the future religion of this world is not any one religion. This is the religion of mankind. And while the religion in Rome may be the basis by which the Antichrist takes what is the Roman Catholic Church today and prostitutes it, he makes it part of the harlot religion of Rome or Babylon, while that's the case, there are going to be plenty of Baptists and plenty of Methodists and Episcopalians and Protestants and plenty of other evangelicals who are a part of this as well. If you don't believe that, take a look at the voting record in your last election and see how many evangelicals in this country voted for our present administration. There are those who just are not paying attention. So this is not a single religion. It's a very great parallel to a single religion today, but this is a religion that is the religion of mankind. And are we able to say that the religion of mankind exists today? Can we see it? I believe it's very evident. In the history of false religion, there are lots of things that parallel present religion. But when Satan gets hold of present religion, he's going to take what is there, and he's going to just twist and turn what is there for his own benefit. Hear that part. He's going to take it and run with it for his own benefit. So you cannot say that this ecclesiastical Babylon in the future, though it may be Rome, remember we'll talk about this part about it being Rome, you cannot say that it is just the religion in Rome. Again, this is the religion of mankind. This is the highest religion man can have without God. Remember the number 666? That's the highest. The beast, the false prophet, and Satan could go without God. You can't get to 7 without God. 6 is the number of man. 3 sixes, that's as high as you can go. Here in chapter 17, we find that the highest ecclesiastical order on the face of the earth during the tribulation period is going to be a very substantial religious organization that Satan needs, I'm going to pause, in the first half of the tribulation. But he doesn't need it in the second half of the tribulation. So he's going to destroy, eventually, this Babylon in the second half of the tribulation, this religious system of mankind. He'll just totally annihilate it. And he'll say, I don't need you now. I have my own system of religion. Just like a man with a prostitute. You need her, you don't need her. No. And what is being used by Satan today to draw people away from true religion will be destroyed by Satan in the future. When he's over and done with it. What that says to me is we have to find those elements of religion that are biblically based and separate them from those elements of religion that are based on mankind. And there's a lot of that out there today. We have to get rid of what's based on mankind and focus on what's in Scripture. Now, when the world doesn't do that, and it won't, the world marches right into the tribulation. It faces a religion that is dreamed up by mankind. And as a result of that, they'll love this religion. They'll follow it in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and Satan will use the religion to accomplish his own goals until he no longer needs it. Then he will just brush it aside. As we read earlier, back in Jeremiah 44, some Jews who had escaped Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, they fled to Egypt. I don't know how many of you have read Jeremiah, but some who were left in the land, including Jeremiah, the scripture is pretty clear, but some of those, against everything Jeremiah was told and told the people, don't, whatever you do, don't leave here, don't go down to Egypt. But they would not listen, of course. And so they not only left Israel to go down to Egypt, they basically abducted Jeremiah and took him with them. In Egypt, they refused to give up their worship of the Queen of Heaven, even though they suffered all of this consequence for their rebellion, and her son, Tammuz. So Semiramis had that son that we talked about. His name was Tammuz, and I gave you that scripture reference. If you wanted to see where Tammuz was, it's in Ezekiel 8. Read the section, verses 12 to 14. I could go down many more trails than I'm going down tonight, but Ezekiel 8, verses 12 to 14, he is basically the false Jesus, this Tammuz. Jeremiah was taken captive by this group to the land of Egypt. This same Babylonian religion has elements that have been transferred to today's cultural Christianity. For example, the word Easter is of pagan origin, along with eggs, white dresses, and bunny rabbits. These practices have been traced back to Babylonian fertility rites. The assault is not just on cultural Christianity, but on the faith directly. Catholicism today is incorporating many of the errors Israel made during the time of Jeremiah. The following is from the official Catholic catechism ratified by the Second Vatican Council, section 996, and I quote, it says, finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up and body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might more fully be conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and conqueror of sin and death. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. By her prayers. Today there is a move within the Catholic Church to give Mary the title of co-redemptrix, meaning that she plays a part in redemption. This is contrary to Scripture, which clearly teaches there is one mediator, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Pope Leo XIII, I didn't get the year on that, but Pope Leo XIII said, quote, the recourse we have to Mary in prayer follows upon the office she continually fills by the side of the throne of God as mediatrix
of divine grace, being by worthiness and by merit most acceptable to him, and therefore surpassing in power all the angels and saints in heaven. So Mary is above all the saints and angels. Now this merciful office of hers perhaps appears in no other form of prayer so manifestly as it does in the Rosary. For in the Rosary, all the part that Mary took as our co-redemptress comes to us. Anyway, I wanted to give you that background, want you to hear that. And here she is, back in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Drunk with the blood. The work of Satan, through this religious system, has been active since the building of Babylon. Blood of the saints, hagios in the Greek, the sacred ones, the blameless ones is what it literally means. There are two categories of saints in view here. Because this goes back to Babylon, who would be the two groups of saints she's talking about that there would be in view? Who are the holy ones in Scripture?
Angels.
Angels? Mm-hmm. Who are the saved in Scriptures?
I'm saved. Believers in Jesus.
Okay.
Gentiles.
Not just Gentiles, please. It's got to be by faith, right? So I would be out of a puff. What about John the Baptist? Was he saved?
Yeah.
What about Daniel?
Old Testament, as Abraham.
So there's those who were before.
Works are that faith was righteousness.
Right. Those who walked by faith before Jesus. I mean, all Abraham did to get what he got was he believed God. Other than that, he was a man of rebellion, wasn't he? If you stop to think about his life. So there's a lot of hope for you and I. But there's two groups of saints that are in view here. She's drunk with the blood of both groups. Why is that? Oh, I hope when you walk out here tonight, you won't hesitate to know the answer to that.
Because they've all been martyred at one time or another.
Very good. Why have they all been martyred?
Because hated by the enemy.
Okay. That's close enough to where we're headed tonight that I want you to understand, and I hope you'll understand it far more clearly by the time we're through. Yes, the mission hasn't changed. Satan's mission has not changed. We'll get into this a little bit more. So see, they're drunk with these two, with the saint, the blood of the saints. Those killed before Jesus, Daniel 8, verse 13. And the martyrs of Jesus, those killed for their witness of Messiah. And we have read about them, and we will read more about them as we get later into the book of Revelation. Those killed for their witness of Messiah, like the two witnesses, right? But they actually were slain and resurrected. Both groups are killed by this satanic religion that operates in opposition to God's word. They have been, remember, this church has existed since the time, maybe even of the garden, but certainly since the time of Nimrod, where Babylon was established, a rebellion against God. All those who were righteous have been persecuted by the unrighteous for thousands of years. It didn't wait until Jesus came. It's been upon us. The spirit of Antichrist, anti-God, has been with us since the garden. Okay. Both groups are killed by this satanic religion that operates in opposition to God's word. This is a well-documented there is a well-documented history of those who have been martyred throughout the world for the sake of the gospel, and it's still happening today, especially in areas that have recently come under Islamic domination, like in Egypt. The Coptic Christians are in fear of their lives, and they're being persecuted in other areas of this world. What's the name of that martyrs?
Voice of the Martyrs.
Voice of the Martyrs is a great publication that covers many of those modern-day saints
who are martyred. So here is John. He sees her drunk with the blood of the saints, and when I saw her, it says, I wondered greatly. John wondered in amazement, perhaps because he did not understand the extent of the work of the woman who was riding the beast. I tried to speculate on some of the reasons why John was so astonished at this woman. Maybe he never saw it quite so clearly before. Maybe when an explanation is given to us that we pondered for so long, we get this deer in the headlights look on our face until the reality sinks in of what is it I'm seeing. So he is kind of wondering, what's this all about? So here she is riding the beast. We should take note of how active she has been in the prior centuries and how active she will be until the end of days. When you take the time to look at history through a filter that shows you a particular type of activity in the past, and you begin to see it, you can pick it out here and there and there and there over the centuries. I mean, just pick something, the Crusades. Look at what happened there. Some people talk about the Crusades in laudatory terms. But when you stop to see what the mission of the Crusades was, it was legalized murder. And I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people were killed by the Crusaders. Innocent people, especially in Jerusalem. They went to, quote, liberate the city. And I don't know how many Jews were killed by the Crusaders. Hundreds of thousands, sure.
Then this Babylon religion that you have described is going to be the world religion of the...
The world religion of the world.
the world religion of the last days. Of the tribulation.
Yeah. Yes. It extends into the... mostly through the tribulation, but it's about to be destroyed. We're looking at its last days. But as I did last time on the board, I don't want you to think that Revelation 17 encompasses the life of the harlot. She has existed since the days of Babylon.
But it could become stronger.
Certainly it will become stronger. Let me think for a minute how to explain that. The stars that you see at night in the sky.
Clearer.
Are they brighter now? Are they brighter now than they were at 2 a.m. or at 2 p.m.?
No,
you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It'll become much more obvious because that which obscured it has been taken out of the way, and wow, that's all that's left right now. But my point that I was trying to get to is that the woman, this harlot that we're talking about, isn't created in Revelation 17. She's not created in the tribulation. She was created thousands of years ago. She's been operating consistently for thousands of years in the spirit of Antichrist.
That was Satan's plan.
And what's happening here in Revelation 17, because I'm intrigued by the way John was led to introduce elements. The reason this is here is because I believe the harlot will be judged here in the tribulation. We're reading about her judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it happens either at the midpoint or right after the midpoint of the tribulation. Once Satan's got the hook set and everybody is now ready to worship him, because what's he going to do? Close.
The abomination of the devil.
Right. He's going to set himself up. He says, I'm through with you, harlot. Now, I don't need this world religion anymore because you're all going to worship me, he says. I can do away with her, and that's what this chapter is about.
Mm-hmm.
So we are right at the midpoint of the tribulation, and that abomination of desolation does what? It is a signal for the start of
the
Great Tribulation. Okay, you with me? I lose everybody? Okay, so this is the chapter describing her judgment. And it's introduced here because this is where her judgment takes place.
Okay. So verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast, of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. I love it when the angel says to him, why do you wonder? Or as the angel said to Daniel, do you know what this is? Oh, sure, I know. I know it. I've never seen this before. Why would I know what it is? But the angel has clearly understood it, and his task is to make certain that John understands, just as it was an angel's task to make certain that Daniel understood. So verses 7 and 8 together, the angel says that he is, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she is riding. So the angel seeks to clarify this vision for John, who is sitting there wondering and marveling, the woman riding the beast, so that there's no misunderstanding about the woman or the beast, and the angel realizes that John has been given the task of writing it all down. Not just so John understands it, but so that all future generations should understand it, and that John doesn't misrepresent it, because it's meant to be an instruction book, a guidebook, to thousands of generations afterwards, right? There's many people who have need to walk by the light of it. It's got to be accurate. So the angel's task is to make sure that it's clear. So, the beast that you saw, verse 8, was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Now that's clear, isn't it? I'm glad you asked. So what is this was and is not business? So what is this all about?
It's like, now you see me, now you don't.
Uh-huh.
But I'll be back.
You're right. You're actually right. I'm glad you get it. What?
Oh, isn't that referred to the fatal wound?
That's good. Good, good, good. So, I want you to remember that the Antichrist, at least this is my interpretation, my understanding of Scripture. You write down a few Scripture references, you'll recognize them. We've read them over. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 14. And also Zechariah 11, verse 17. So, Zechariah 13, verse 14, for instance, says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And verse 3 of that chapter says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and in his fatal wound was healed. I mean, if it's fatal, how do you get healed of fatal? I mean, that's not a phrase you're going to see very often.
What scripture reference is that?
Zechariah 13, excuse me, Revelation 13, verse 3.
What was that, Zechariah?
Zechariah 11, 17. Isn't that what yours says?
Woe to the idle shepherd.
Oh, now you're reading Zechariah. I'm talking about Revelation 13:3. You asked the question, I'm telling you Revelation 13:3. Okay. And also Zechariah 11:17 that you started to read, that's also true.
Okay.
You see that?
Thank you.
Okay, yes.
I heard someone say, in fact, I think it's the one that wrote that book about the end time.
But that one.
I can't remember his name. What's his name? Which one?
Should we narrow it down?
Okay. Anyway, he said that that's when Satan enters the man.
What's when Satan enters man?
When he gets the wound, when he dies, and then when he comes to life again.
It's possible. I don't know. So Diana's saying that she's heard from this book or from this man that the event which brings him from death back to life is the indwelling. Hal Lindsey brings him from death back to life. It's possible. We don't know that, but it's certainly possible. Nothing in Revelation or in your lifetime or anybody else's lifetime happens without God's permission. What we're reading about tonight is God's purpose being served. Despite the fact God's will is not always performed. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between God's will and God's purpose. They should be aligned. We're walking according to His purpose if we're doing His will. But ultimately, be not deceived. Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, he'll also reap. We make wrong choices, and we suffer the consequences of those choices. But ultimately, God's will is going to be done. God's purposes will be served, even if man makes wrong choices. So, again, verse 8. The beast that you saw was, I mean, he did live, and then he was dead, and is about to come up out of the abyss. So let me stop on that phrase for a minute, because this sort of pegs this in time. When does the beast come up out of the abyss? We read it. You can connect this with Revelation 11:7. The timing of these things. During what I call the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast comes up out of the abyss. So we know that this is the midpoint of the tribulation. We can see he's about to come out of the abyss. So it's
earthquake.
He's going to kill them.
And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, there it is. It's a reference to the fact that this beast at the midpoint of the tribulation comes up and kills the two witnesses just prior to the seventh trumpet, actually. But that's the reference there. We can get the idea of the time. He comes up out of the abyss in verse 8, and he goes to destruction. What does it mean, he goes to destruction? As we will see shortly, he will be judged. God presents all the facts to John to report to us, but he doesn't belabor all of these facts. He doesn't go into long dissertations like I do. He just presents the facts, and then judgment comes quickly thereafter. We are, believe it or not, rapidly coming to a period of judgment. But chapter 17 talks about false religion. Chapter 18 will talk to us about false value, false economy, false wealth. It's either of God or it's not of God. You know, we're told in Corinthians not to build with false values. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, but rather build with gold, silver, and precious stones.
That beast is a group of nations allied together to rule the world, right?
The beast. The beast
that
is the Antichrist.
The several heads. The Antichrist is the ruler.
Is a man, right?
In that kingdom.
We're about to get to that.
Oh, okay.
We're about to get to that. So he is going to be judged. This Antichrist eventually is going to be judged. Revelation 19, verse 20, the cross-reference, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. We're just not there yet.
Well, I was just thinking, it says that he's going to come up and then he's going to be destroyed. And that kingdom is only going to last for a very short time.
How long?
An hour.
I don't think it's that short, but how long is the second half of the tribulation?
Well, the three and a half years, but it's going to be shorter than that, really.
What translation have you been reading?
Because...
I think the expression as we get to it, if you'll let me get to it...
Oh, yeah, I will.
We'll get there. The 1 hour is not a literal 15 minutes. Okay, give me time. I'm doing the best I can.
Okay.
I understand where you're going with that, but we'll get. I'll try to make sense of it for you. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. So the inhabitants of the earth will be fascinated by the kingdom of the beast and the source of its power and the power behind the beast, Satan. As we saw back in Revelation 13, what does it say? And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. And they wonder, who is like the beast? You know, who can make war with him? Who can do any of these things? Because the whole earth, it says in Revelation 13:3, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So you can do a lot of tying back to this because we know what happens at the midpoint. It's just introduced to us now. There's some concurrent events going on. They're happening at the same time. So a lot of Revelation 17 is happening during the midpoint of the tribulation, where the Antichrist is about to come up and crush the harlot. It's been doing enough for him, and now he won't need it anymore. We'll read about it. But the people of the earth, not only are they not convicted by God's word, they are so fascinated by the beast. That's what deception's all about. It's to get your eyes completely on whatever is happening. Isn't that how a magician operates? You know, he gets your eyes over here while the action, the sleight of hand, the deception is happening over here. But he's an expert at it. But Revelation 13, verses 3 and on, give us the idea that the people in the world are just astonished by his power. Remember, these are people who have seen so much death and destruction, and here's someone with all the answers. So, the end of verse 8, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. So we know who he is, and their name has not been written in the book. Those who are not going to be a part of the Lamb's eternal kingdom will be deceived by the beast and his religious system. By the way, the book of life, the phrase, the book of life, is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. I've written them down in case anybody really wants to write it down. Revelation 3:5, 13:8, here in 17:8, 20 verse 12 and 15, and 21 verse 27, and 22 verse 19. The book of life is first mentioned, by the way, by guess who? Who would be the first one you think would mention it in Scripture? Who do you think
Jesus,
out of...
Jesus, yeah.
No? Nope, earlier than that. By David in Psalm 69. The book of life. Our names have been written there even before we were born, from the foundation of the world. Wow. Unfortunately, there's only one copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. No, don't go looking for it elsewhere. Anything sold on Amazon isn't the real thing. Okay. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So he's explaining the situation, the circumstance in the world. His job is to explain, this angel's job is to explain to John what's going on. He sees the beast, he sees the harlot, he sees all of this activity, and he's trying to make sense of it. So first he distinguishes who the beast is. Then he makes them understand that there is a separation activity going on, the major deception, I should say, going on of the world in the form of this harlot who has is feasting upon the blood of those who hate the Lord, and Satan is meanwhile collecting all the rest to himself. Here is the mind which has wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So this is not wisdom of high IQ. What is God looking for? Is he looking for your high IQ and the fact that you're wearing a $1,000 suit or dress? God is looking for what?
Obedience.
Looking for obedience. He's looking for spiritual maturity. Isn't he looking for you and I to be earnestly desiring spiritual gifts? He's looking for us to grow in maturity, bringing glory to him. And we must decrease. John Baptist says we must decrease, he must increase. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Again, in Galatians 2:20. We are to be spiritually wise. Here is the mind which has wisdom to understand what the description of the beast means. That's spiritual wisdom. And the angel is trying to impart it to him so that John gets it. It's similar to the phrase in Revelation 13:18, just before we're given the number of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands, has understanding, calculate the number of the beast. So that phrase in 13:18 is the same idea. The mind that has wisdom. You know, I think if we really want to know mysteries of God, ask of him. Daniel was given an impossible task. What was that?
Translate a dream that he didn't know what the dream was.
You think that's a difficult task? Tell me what I dreamt last night.
Yeah, I haven't interpreted.
The king probably had forgotten what he dreamt, but Daniel was told, and the king said, "Oh yeah, you're right." Astonishing. There's no way it could have been done by man. That's a gift of God. It's spiritual wisdom in that case, a special impartation. But the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We've talked about this beast with the seven heads and the ten horns before. It's here in Revelation 17. It was described to us in Revelation 12, verse 3. It's described again in Revelation 13, verse 1. It's in Daniel 7, verse 7. We've seen this beast before. It's been described to us before. And in three of the four descriptions of the beast, we're shown a beast with seven heads. I think in Daniel there's no mention of the beast having seven heads, but he does say that it has ten horns. In all four of the descriptions, there are ten horns. Here, the angel is about to describe the meaning of the seven heads. And there are two meanings given to John. First, he says there are seven mountains. Seven mountains. In Scripture, a mountain is often symbolic with a seat of power. Also, Rome
is said to be the city on seven hills. And it was interesting. I always knew that. Well, I knew it for many years, but I never knew the names of those seven hills. And if you have the patience to go to Wikipedia and look it up, it'll tell you the names of the seven hills. I didn't bother writing it down, but it's nice to know someone knows who those what those seven hills are. And we've talked about Rome when we did this study on Daniel. And I'll talk about it again here in a few minutes. I don't want to get ahead of myself. In Daniel 2:35, the rock becomes a mountain which fills the earth. In that case, that rock which becomes a mountain refers to a kingdom also. Which rock becomes a mountain in Daniel 2? Remember the story of Daniel 2 is a huge statue, the head of gold, etc., and feet of clay and iron. At the end of it is a rock that comes out, and
it's Jesus.
Right, it crashes into the statue and destroys it. It's an everlasting kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. So here's a kingdom described with a mountain. It's represented by a mountain. So we're told that the woman sits on seven mountains, meaning she dominates seven kingdoms. What kingdoms does she sit on? I'll get to that in just a minute, but I want to at least establish that. Verse 10, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Well, that's completely clear now, isn't it? So, the seven heads represent seven kings or seven kingdoms. We know from the context of Daniel 7:17 that there are four kingdoms, speaking from Daniel's time. There are four kingdoms until the end of days. I'll read it to you. Daniel 7, verses 16 and 17 says, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked them the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So that's the introduction to those four kingdoms from the time of Daniel to the end of time. They're described to him in Daniel 7. I started for you in verses 16 and 17. You can continue reading. So those four kingdoms we know from studying Babylon, from studying Daniel, the first one is Babylon. Well, from Daniel's time, I have to point that out. So why don't I do this? I'm going to switch to a different color here. I'll get out of the way in just a minute, so don't panic anyone. So I'm talking about now from Daniel's time. I'm going to say these last four kings, based upon Daniel 7. From Daniel's perspective, he's looking to the end of time, and through his telescope, he sees the one he's in. Babylon. (clears throat) 625 to 539 BC, followed by what?
Persia.
Last one? The U.S. Oh boy. I'm not even going to put an end date on it because I've run into so much disagreement over an end date. I'm going to say 400 AD. There are many theories and many books written on the subject of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and I don't want to get in the middle of that debate. That's not my job and my point. All I'm going to say is that kingdoms have arisen and fallen. Okay, so let's hold on to that for right now. Now, I'm going to, let me just see, did I finish my comment there? Okay, so let me keep reading to you. There were a couple of kingdoms that dominated Israel before Daniel's time. Maybe I should renumber these. I'll just leave it for right now. Which kingdoms dominated Israel before Daniel's time? Actually, I could renumber them. Just bear with me for a second. You'll see why in a second. Where do we start this story?
In the beginning.
What's right after that? And we're talking about Israel. And it's important that you see this because it's fitting a theme that we're heading to.
The Chaldeans?
Chaldeans is another name for what?
Persia.
Babylon. Babylonians. You know the answer to this. The first kingdom that impacted Israel was
Egypt.
I can't write, so just... I'm trying to do my own interpretation of hieroglyphics here. And after that, Judah went to exile in Babylon. What happened to the kingdom of Israel?
Oh, they went to Samaria. No, Assyria.
Assyria. I'm not going to put years next to it because I don't know off the top of my head. So these are the seven kingdoms that we know about in history. But I'm keeping my pen in hand here for a minute. These would make up six until John's day, where we're told one is, which would be Rome. The other has not yet come, which would be the seventh dragon, the seventh of the dragon, Satan, who will indwell the Antichrist, who is the eighth. Have I gotten to that verse yet? Let me see. That's in verse 11. Okay. Now, what do we know, before I go any farther, what do we know from Daniel? This is going to require you to stretch your memory banks a little bit. Daniel 9. Verse 26. Does it end with Rome? What about the story of the statue in Daniel 2? Anybody remember? We were just talking about that. The head of gold. And you go to the
ship.
We go to silver. And we go to bronze. Then we go to iron. And then we go to iron and clay. The iron is what? Who? Iron is Rome. Roman legions. They're iron chariots and iron everything. And then we go to the iron and clay. And what is the iron and clay? It's what people call the revived Roman Empire. We're going to call it Rome II. The iron plus clay. It's the 2 feet of the statue of Daniel chapter 2. And the 2 feet are comprised of iron and clay, and they have how many toes?
Ten
toes. There's those 10 toes.
The toes are clay.
Okay, smart.
point is that there is an empire coming. Rome has gone, and Rome too, this end times confederation that Alice was referring to before, is here, or it will soon be here. It will form this confederation of the end times. So you can count up, ultimately, when they're not needed anymore, the only thing that will work is the Eighth Kingdom, which is the Antichrist. This is everything leading up to the Antichrist until he, like the earth in the first half of the tribulation, this is the kingdom of the Antichrist, the Eighth Kingdom, and final kingdom, I might add. Because the clay is going to be, ultimately, is going to be destroyed. Okay, let me just get back to the text here. It would help if I wasn't in Daniel, right? But I wanted to point out that Daniel 9:26, that scripture, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. That phrase from Daniel 9:26, the prince who destroyed Jerusalem and the people, that was Rome who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, okay, I shouldn't belabor this that much, that much detail. So, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. He is one of the seven. The Antichrist is one of the seven. He will have these 10 kings around him, as we will see, and he will rise to take authority by himself, forming his own government. He really doesn't need the harlot anymore. He won't even need the 10 kings anymore. You'll see that in a few verses. I'm sorry, but things aren't presented in the order I need them to be. Sometimes I have to give the idea first, and you say, where do I get that? Well, it's in the verses that lie ahead. So he is himself also an eighth, and while being one of the seven, and he goes to destruction, as we've said, he will be destroyed in Revelation 19, verse 20. I hope for all my talking that that's clear. There are will be a total of these, if you will, eight kingdoms. And the Antichrist will be devoted to that. Now, I'm not saying that there are only eight kingdoms in the history of the world. Here's a key point I need to make. What do all of these have in common? And that's the central point of what I'm trying to get at tonight.
He interacted with Israel.
Could you use a different word?
The Jews. Interacted. Oppressed.
We get a little bit more.
Massacred.
Yes. Okay. Right. Now you're getting warm. Yeah. These have all. They have all. We'll just say persecuted. And as a result of that,
they're going to be judged.
They,
in the end,
all gone. Yeah.
You think, just have to look at the last few verses of Daniel 2 and what happens to the entire structure. It gets destroyed by Jesus at his return. All the kingdoms of this earth, they have all persecuted the Jews, and they've all done heinous things to the Jews, and that's how they have scriptural a place of infamy in scripture, because they have all worked to defy God by trying to kill the Jewish people. Now, all of these kingdoms had a direct connection with Israel. It's through Israel that God is going to judge and operate. Again, I give you Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. I'm not asking everybody to turn there. I will just for a second. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin.
What are we talking about here in Revelation? Making an end of sin.
Mm-hmm.
How do you make an end of sin?
Get rid of the father of lies.
Basically, at the return of Jesus, there's an end to sin. When he establishes his kingdom on earth to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, what would you call the coming of Jesus? I'd say that qualifies. Yeah. To seal up vision and prophecy. Have we sealed up vision and prophecy yet? What does Scripture say? When the perfect comes, the imperfect will be done away. Now we see through a glass darkly. Okay, so Jesus has not yet returned. We're still in the midst of vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. Well, you anoint the most holy place when Jesus returns and stands on the Mount of Olives. He'll return anyway. So the point is...
What is that reference?
I'm reading to you from Daniel 9:24. Understand that when we taught on Daniel 9, the history of the world and this 70-week clock, those of you who were in the Daniel class, you remember, the clock only ticked when it affects Israel. These all affected Israel. So the clock moves, it takes up spiritual, it takes up real estate in your scriptures because it touches Israel. Now, I'm going to expand it a little bit because it's important that you understand what we've already studied. Satan / Antichrist mission has not changed from day one. Started in the garden, and he's been working on it ever since. What do you suppose Satan's threefold... I'm going to erase this. Anybody need it anymore? Going once? Going twice? Going. What has Satan's threefold task been since day one?
It has to be worshipped.
What's his task been? Not what has his desire been.
Destroy Israel.
Aha. Uh-huh. Very good. One. Okay.
To destroy God's plan.
Yeah. Okay, that's probably what I'd put as the heading to this.
Okay.
Thank you. Very good. I'm going to say believers. And three, most obvious one.
Destroy Jesus.
To set up his kingdom.
I'm sorry?
Yeah. His own kingdom.
Yeah, mm-hmm. By doing that, what's he doing? How does he do that?
Bring down God's kingdom.
He wants to deceive as many people as he possibly can. That's his task. Deceives those he cannot destroy. He's seeking to kill Jews. He's seeking to kill Christians. And I can prove that to you very easily, very quickly. Take a look. If you could flip back a couple of pages to Revelation 12. You know, we can hear about certain things, but you'd rather see a picture being worth 1,000 words. Let me just give you this very quickly. Revelation 12, we'll look at verse 13 and verse 17. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he immediately did what? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child.
Mm-hmm.
Who is that?
Israel.
He is his first order of business, not to waste any time. He knows his time is short. He's now been thrown out of heaven. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, but she's protected supernaturally in the intervening verses. And so he goes off to make war with number two on his list, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's called her offspring, by the way. I found that interesting. Why is it called her offspring if we're talking about the Gentiles?
Because we're saved through his blood.
But more germanely, if I can use that word,
where the branches
we're a branch
today.
I understood that. You're grafted in. So you're considered part of her offspring. You see that in verse 17 there. Mm-hmm. Revelation 12:17. To destroy the woman. To destroy the rest of her offspring. And to go out to deceive the world, as you will see in Revelation 13, as we have seen in Revelation 13, verse 14. So that's his mission. That's what he's interested in doing. That's all he's interested in doing. 24/7, he's working to do that. Okay. So let's start in verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So, did you look that up for us? The toes, are the toes clay? I think they are, but I remember. I think they're clay. It would make sense for what we're about to say. I think it's Daniel 2.
42.
What does it say there, Mike?
I have it as a reference, but I haven't read it. 242.
The toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay.
Okay.
Toes of the feet mm-hmm. were partly of iron and partly of clay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 42.
Some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. Okay. So, we know that there some are strong, some are not. I wonder if it's in here. I'm trying to pull so many different things together at the time. So the 10 horns represent 10 future kings who at the midpoint of the tribulation will turn over their power of their kingdom to the Antichrist for a relatively brief time. It says here 1 hour. I don't believe it means 60 minutes. I think it means in terms of time, a short period of time. They are going to turn their power over to him, as we will see later in the chapter. And again, I cross-reference Daniel 7. Daniel and John saw many of the same things. Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25. The 10 horns, it says in Daniel 7, 24, 25, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. Who those 10 kings are, I don't know. Who the 3 kings are, I don't know. But some these toes are described to us in Daniel 2:42, some of iron, some of clay. Some kings are strong, some kingdoms are strong, some are weak. Apparently the weak ones are subdued, Daniel 7:24. He shall subdue 3 kings. So you've got 10 toes. He subdues 3 of them. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and half a time. Here we are described in the second half of the tribulation, Daniel 7:25. The great tribulation is described there, time, times, and half a time. These 10 kings are described. 3 of them are subdued. 3 clay toes are subdued by the Antichrist, and the rest give their power to the Antichrist. These verses in Daniel confirm the information here in Revelation 17 and give us additional details about this final kingdom. One item, we find an inner conflict in which 3 of the kings are actually subdued before they relinquish power. Secondly, the period will last 3.5 years, which corresponds to the second half of the tribulation time times in half the time. So they have aligned themselves with the Antichrist. And what's their purpose? Their purpose, it says in verse 13, they have one purpose. They give their power and their authority to the beast. They will be unified in purpose to make war with the Lamb and will overcome the saints during this 3.5 year period. Won't take the time now, but cross-reference for you Daniel 7:12. And again, Daniel 7:25 is a strong contender, as we just read it. All of this lines up with what we're reading in Revelation 17, verse 14. We haven't quite got there yet. But everything sort of ties together. They have this one purpose. Everything is coming together. Can you feel everything kind of narrowing down, narrowing down, narrowing down? We've come through all of these judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments, and the only thing left for the Lord to judge is the false church and the false economies. All these things are things that people today do what? Worship. Every god, just like in Egypt, will be judged. And I don't mean to say that these things will be seals, trumpets, bowls, mystery Babylon. It's not a sequential thing. Understand, I try to paint it out to you that the mystery Babylon is going on today and it will continue and be judged. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that war Babylon is destroyed, as we're about to read. And a little later, we'll see the destruction of the chapter 18. But by the time that last bowl judgment is done, marriage supper of the Lamb is at hand. We'll read about that too. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb. Isn't that incredible? After all that they have been through, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, they are in adamant, stubborn, blind rebellion against God. They actually believe, as Nimrod believed, that we can build the tower to heaven, and what is the Jonathan Cahn book? We will rebuild. We can overcome God's judgment.
Yes.
We can do better. We'll come back, and we'll come back stronger. We can defeat you, God. So, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them.
Yay.
Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So after all these chapters of yuck, we get a little laser light in there to show us that there is hope. You know, you really need to read all these verses in, alongside of Daniel chapter 7, because it all kind of fits together so wonderfully. So they're all going to be judged. We're not quite to that part of the story yet, but they're going to be judged. Verse 15, and he said, the waters which you saw, back in verse 1, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So when you see the phrase many waters, this scripture and this interpretation becomes a symbolic reference to peoples. It's many waters, and those many waters in verse 1, the angel says, represents a sea of people. And here is the woman coming out of the sea of many people because she has deceived millions. And that's just what the waters represent. Religious Babylon will dominate the earth the first half of the tribulation because there's nothing left to, what's the word, to resist it. You know, the church has, I believe, been taken out of the way. One world religion in the first half will include the whole earth, as all religions are unified into one. And even now, I read 2 weeks ago how they're trying hard to make an ecumenical world church, bringing together Muslims and Buddhists and Christianity that you and I don't know, and who knows what other religion. They're trying to unify it and blur the lines between them, and we all become one big kumbaya family. That's how they're trying to paint it. So it's all peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. What does it say? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. They're coming to their final point. The armies of the earth are about to gather for this great battle against the Lord. Where is it? Zechariah 14. Where he says, the Lord says, I am going to gather all nations against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2. Why is he gathering them against Jerusalem? To battle. There is a war coming, a great final battle. And it's described in Zechariah 14, verse 2. Okay, I've got a couple of minutes and we'll just finish up. Hallelujah. So the King of Kings is coming back with those who are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, we talked about that, the ten horns in verse 16. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. So these ten kingdoms and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. The ten horns or kings will make the transition at the 3.5 year mark, in other words, at the midpoint, as they turn over their power to the beast. As a result, the religion of the earth will focus on worship of the beast and his image. The woman who rides the beast will have served her purpose. The beast will then turn on the woman. I believe this is Semiramis. Her job is done. And all of that false worship as people are into now, who knows what this world religion will look like, but it will be a false religion where they'll be worshiping every bizarre doctrine that has ever been invented by man, just as they were back in the scripture references I started out with, referring to the Queen of Heaven. But ultimately, all that's going to be destroyed by the beast, who will say, from now on, all you worship is me. The beast will then turn on the woman. The woman will now be in the way. Her wealth will be taken, her flesh eaten and burned with fire, as those who choose to resist change will be destroyed. The irony, I thought this was good, the irony is that God will be using the beast to accomplish his judgment on the harlot, who from the time of Babylon and through the use of religion and state was able to subdue and seduce the nations for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. So God will almost say thank you to the beast for taking care of the job that he's been needing to take care of, and Satan will be taking care of that for God. Thank you for taking care of him. Now I can come and take care of you. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Very important verse. See, ultimately all things serve God's purpose. Even if choices are made that are not in his will, they'll still end up serving God's purpose. And I think there's several things you can take out of verse 17. God has put it into their hearts. Who's in control here? Does this look like a chaotic situation? It may seem that way to those on the earth. I mean, the harlot's being destroyed. Millions of people are dying. I mean, there's wars and there's rumors of wars. There's disease. There's hailstones falling from the sky. There's earthquakes. And God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. Isn't that what they were after at the Tower of Babel, having a common purpose? No, let's not scatter. Let's all come together for a common purpose. We're going to build this tower in defiance of God, who told us to spread out, to multiply. No, we're going to come together. God scattered them, scattered their languages, remember? Here they're coming together to execute his purpose. They have a common purpose, which kind of focuses it good. You all agree, you're all guilty. You know what I mean? You've really got it all together. I only have to hit one nail on the head because you're all standing in the same place. Boom. You're all in agreement and you're all opposing me. I have no choice but to judge you all because you all agreed on this. And you're, you know, one, the sentence for one becomes the sentence for all. And this woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. From this end times city of Babylon, the kings of the earth will be forced to submit to the kingdom of Antichrist. They will hate the woman, as I said, and they will destroy her. Now, some people would like to make, there's been books written about this. Is this really a great city being Rome? Some people say that the eighth kingdom grows out of the revived Roman Empire. Is it in fact Rome? Some people say it's the literal city of Babylon, just as they do for chapter 18. Is it the literal physical city? I can't see anything physical in chapter 17. I'm not the definitive word on this, but everything seems to be a world spiritual deceiving religion. And so I don't see any reason in the context to, although I'm normally a big student, a big fan of, let's take it literally. If that's what Scripture says, that's what it means. Is there a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth? I don't see one right now. But might there be one in the future? I don't know if there is enough time. But I think spiritually there is an empire, if you will, set up that is deceiving many. And you just have to, if you have the courage, read your newspaper, and you see what I mean. There are many, many deceptions going out, some under the name of religion. And they're certainly not, if they're not inspired by the Word of God, and if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you don't want any part of it. Now, I'm going to conclude this study of chapter 17, unless somebody has a thought or a comment on it. And I want to comment on the vote, you know, up on Israel, or excuse me, on the Palestinian situation. And by the nations of the world voting de facto statehood status, de facto as it's all but an accomplished deal, the nations of the world are sort of agreeing together and standing in one place. I think, how many was it, Pat? 10 nations that didn't vote, support it? Mm-hmm. 193, I think, did, or something like that. But the United States and Canada voted against it. Israel, of course, Panama, the Czech Republic, and some places, the Marshall Islands, places I can't find on a map of the South Pacific. Places, the nations that voted, Nauru, if you could find that on a map, I don't know. There's a few others, but the Czech Republic of all places. And most of the rest of the world voted for a Palestinian state. Without taking any more time, I'm going to say that Joel 3:2 is now in view. The world has stepped over the line, and I believe that there's really no reason why judgments can't start to flow out. By the way, this whole action was illegal in that the two parties are signatories to the Oslo Accords. One of their provisions is that neither party will take a unilateral action to declare statehood or to make any decisions without the consent of the other party. That's right in the Oslo Accords, and this is against all of that. I could probably say a lot more, but now that you're affecting Israel again, judgment will come. the United States, for better or for worse, has probably practiced a bit of, has maybe dodged the bullet for the moment on that. I don't know. But I believe that we will start to see some very serious consequences based on Joel 3:2, among other verses. But you cannot divide up God's land. It's not subject to negotiation. And if the world is thumbing their nose at God, then we're already seeing the lining up of world events with the same sort of behavior as we just studied in Revelation 17. Okay. Come on.
Okay, so can we get you the UN out of New York to kick them out then?
I thought, you know, with a well-placed bulldozer, you could probably just dump it into the East River. I better turn this off. I'm in trouble now. Let's close in prayer, if you will. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for you are the judge of all on earth. You alone are the righteous judge. We thank you, Father, for your life in us. Thank you for your spirit that speaks to us and through us. Thank you for breathing life into us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to keep our eyes straight ahead, Father, not on the left or the right or being belabored by the things of this world, Father. Our hope and our strength and our direction is only in you. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us into all truth. We thank you, Father, as we prepare for this season in which we celebrate the birth of your Son, Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you for his rule and reign and his love in our lives, Lord, in the lives of those we know who love you. We ask your blessing upon each one here, Lord. I ask your blessing upon the people of Israel tonight, Lord. May they turn to you as their source of strength and comfort, even the days ahead, even if they feel isolated, Lord, by so many. May they know they have a king who never slumbers and or sleeps. He who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, your word says. Mm-hmm. And we give you great praise and glory and thanks. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.